1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who all with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Father, we glory in you tonight. Lord, we glory in your word, and we glory in your presence. And we ask that you would just guide us and teach us and help us to understand these things, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, by way of introduction, Acts chapter 18 describes the founding of the church in Corinth. And as Paul had been traveling, let me get this thing going here. Corinth itself is just a city in Greece. This is Greece just in general here. And here's Athens to the top. And then Corinth is on this little land bridge that separates the lower part of Greece, this big island kind of looking thing, from the rest of Greece up here. And this land bridge that you see that goes right across there, it's 5 miles wide. And what would happen is in those days is they were shipping all kinds of commodities and stuff from all over Asia and from farther east. They would stop right there at Corinth because it was dangerous to come around this way to the south. It was stormy. There was lots of shoals and stuff to wreck your ships on. And so it was safer, actually, for the sailors to dock in Corinth to unload their ships and transport the cargo overland that 5 miles, put it on another ship, and then sail on from there. And so it was a major port city for the Roman Empire. And as a major port city, and also a major place of, hey, sailors are sailors all over the world. And basically it was, when they talk about the Corinthian lifestyle, they talk about the debauched, the perverted lifestyle, the pagan worship and the practices of the people there. It was kind of like a pirate haven, kind of a place. And a lawlessness kind of abounded. And so it was a pretty crazy place. But as Paul landed there, and describes in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And so as Paul lands in Corinth, he stays there for about 18 months. And during that time, he encounters Aquila and Priscilla and Justice and other people that were believers. And so Paul preached in the synagogue there. And then Crispus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, he became a believer along with his whole family. And then more and more people were added to the faith there. And so this little fledgling kind of a church gets started in Corinth. And it's this cool little church in the middle of, Sin City, if you will. It's kind of like Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas, And so, again, Paul had been there for about 18 months. Sosthenes is described in Acts chapter 18. He's a ruler of the synagogue as well. And I kind of suspect that after Crispus became a Christian, he was no longer the leader of the synagogue. And so the next guy in line, apparently, was Sosthenes. And this Sosthenes, who was a leader of the synagogue, dragged basically Paul into court. He took him to the Roman proconsul. His name is Gallio. And charging Paul with dissension and all kinds of crimes against, the laws of Moses. And so as Sosthenes begins to make his case to Gallio, Gallio, who's a Roman proconsul, doesn't care about religious laws. And when he realizes that the charges against Paul are all basically based on religion, the Jews' religion, he throws them out. He dismisses the charges and says, basically, get out of here. And so Paul's let go immediately. But then the Greeks that came in with Sosthenes, a Jew, he was a leader of the synagogue, and somehow they worked together to conspire against Paul, bring these charges against him. The Greeks, when they dragged Sosthenes out and they beat him, it says, the guy that was making all the charges. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But Paul stays for a while, then he goes on from there to Ephesus, which is where he was when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. He was in Ephesus for about 3 years, and he hears different things that are happening in this new church in Corinth. He'd been there for 18 months. He kind of established it, got it rolling and stuff. And then Paul begins to hear some of the things that are taking place, that problems have developed in the church, that factions have developed, that divisions and issues with the morality, how they celebrate the Lord's Supper, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and how they exercise the gifts of the Spirit, issues regarding theology, the resurrection from the dead. And they were having some major problems. And so Paul couldn't go back right away, so he did the next best thing in a certain sense. He writes a letter to address these things and hopefully correct some of the problems. So the letter of 1 Corinthians is pretty much a corrective kind of a letter. He's saying, well, I heard this, and this, and so he begins to just address those issues. And it's kind of cool for us because as we grapple with some of those same issues, Paul addresses things that, head on that we didn't know about how to behave in the church. But the real theme of this book is really God's wisdom. And what that means is yielding to God's wisdom, yielding to the will of God. I think the theme is pretty well displayed in the second chapter of this book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and forward, it says, and you can turn it, it's right there, turn a page in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of the age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so it's intended to grow the believer, and it's written obviously to the Corinthians, but it applies to all of us because we all want to grow. We all want to stay away from the errors and stuff. And so this isn't just about correction in general, but it's about being yielded to the wisdom of God in our hearts. But with that, let's look at verse 1. We read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And so the very first word there, the name Paul, and that suggests something because Paul was formerly Saul, you know, and we knew him as Saul in the book of Acts. And it's like, well, when did he become Paul? We don't know exactly when the name change kind of took place, but it's consistent with other people in the Bible. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's a natural thing that Saul in the flesh, persecuting the church, living in religion, his old life, if you will, that he would be given a new name to commemorate his newness in Christ Jesus, that he's a new creature. The same thing happened with Abram. Abram went from Abram to Abraham. Jacob went from Jacob to Israel. Simon, the apostle of Jesus, went from Simon to Cephas or Peter. And so here we see Saul goes to Paul, indicating again a new life in Christ Jesus. He says, Paul called to be an apostle. I like that. Paul wasn't looking for power or prestige or position. He was just called by God to that particular office. And it's interesting because in Paul's conversion, the first thing he asked is, Lord, what do you want me to do? In Acts chapter 9, verses 4, 5, and 6, describing his conversion experience there on the road to Damascus, it says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, that's one of the first things that, you know, a brand new baby Christian, you may not know anything about anything, but it's, God, what do you want me to do? You know, and in this case, you know, he's a brand new baby Christian, but he's going to be called, if you will, to be an apostle. Jesus continued to tell him, then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And so Paul is called to be an apostle, but it's what he must do. It's kind of like when God calls you to do something, you don't want to have any options after that. I mean, the only option is disobedience. The only option is to say, well, you know what? You're not really my Lord. I'm going to do what I want to do. But we know that that Paul yielded to that and was obedient to what God called him to do. And you know, it's hard to be something that you're not. Or it's hard to do something or be something that you're not called to do or to be. I mean, we can try to do certain things. Maybe we have an idea in our minds in a spiritual sense. I want to be this or I want to do that. And you try to do that apart from God's calling, and you find it very laborious. You find it very strenuous, difficult. And oftentimes, honestly, just ends in failure because it's just human effort. But when God has called you to something, like he called Paul to be an apostle, he also empowered Paul to be that apostle, to be that sent out one, to be that missionary. And so we see that, you know, Paul seems to know what he was called to. And we're called to the same thing in a certain sense. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. You know, we need to know what God has called us to and then to do it. I think very much like we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. You know, that we shouldn't take anything for granted. And we shouldn't presume or assume anything. Lord, have you called me to this? You know, have you called me to children's ministry or radio ministry or, you know, yard ministry or cleanup ministry or whatever it is, you know, or to whatever you're doing? Has God called you to that? Or is he calling? Is God suggesting that you do something? And so it's just knowing that God is the one guiding you. When I was kind of groping around several years ago, trying to understand God's will for my life, I had several people trying to get me to go be a pastor in different places. And there were needs all over the place. And I could have taken any one of them as a quote-unquote a job and gone to fulfill, you know, to make it a to make a living, if you will. And the Lord really just put on my heart, no, wait, I'll tell you exactly what I want you to do. It's not a matter of making a living. It's a matter of what you're called to. And I stand before you today because I know that I'm called to this ministry. And God's been very clear with me, just like he was with Paul. But you got to know. You know, so Paul knows that it's through the will of God that he's an apostle. The last part of that verse, it says, and Sosthenes, our brother. I like this. The last time we heard about Sosthenes, he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he was dragging Paul into court. Remember, he got beaten by the Greeks? Now, there's no reason to assume that it's not the same man. And my first question was, when he went to court bringing this case against Paul, and then the case got dismissed, the Greeks took him out and they beat him. And I question why, you know, because I'm trying to figure out, you know, what all this means. And when you think about this, the Greeks and then the Jews from the synagogue all allow Sosthenes to be their representative, like their attorney, before Gallio. And so they all get there in front of Gallio, and he begins to present his case. And Gallio basically throws them out and says, hey, there's no charge here. I don't care about that stuff. And he just shows them the door. That was humiliating to the Greeks and to the Jews of the synagogue. And, you know, nowadays you can't beat your lawyer, even though if you wanted to. But in that day, apparently you could. And so they beat Sosthenes. And then the next thing we hear about him, the very next mention, is that he's with Paul in ministry and he's been called a brother in Christ. And I'm going to speculate. Okay, this is my speculation. But I wonder if Sosthenes went in there breathing threats and violence against Paul and against the church there in Corinth. And then when he got tossed out and then beat up, I'm kind of wondering who went to him, who might have gone to minister to this guy, you know, whether it was Paul or another Christian there from the Corinthian church, and say, hey, man, you know, just so you know, and maybe they explained the gospel to him. Maybe they just showed tenderness and love for him when he was, maybe they rescued him. We don't know. But one way or the other, I think through the love of Jesus Christ manifest in his children, Sosthenes becomes a believer. And then at some point, Sosthenes attaches himself to Paul. And now he's with Paul in Ephesus as Paul's writing the letter back to the Corinthians. And so to me, it's pretty cool. You know, we'll find out, I guess, when we get to heaven. But verse 2, so he says, and he's this first part of the letter is the introduction. This is who's writing the letter. Now, who's it to? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, calling the name of, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so to the church of God, notice it's to the church of God and not to the church of Corinth. It's the church in Corinth, but it's not the church of Corinth. If it was the church of Corinth, then it would be a debauched church, okay? But it's the church of God. And to those who are, quote unquote, sanctified and who call on Jesus. And so they lived in a very wicked kind of an environment, and it's the church of God in that city. And it's like this is our church is the church of Jesus in Susanville, but it's not the church of Susanville, and it's not the only church in Jesus or church of Jesus, but it's the church. It's and the word church there in Greek means it's the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. Now you think about that. Whether it's the church in Corinth or whether it's the church in Susanville, the church is called to be, quote unquote, called out, separated, distinct from the rest of the community. That there's supposed to be something different about us. And so they were called the ecclesia, the called out ones. And then to sharpen the point, those who are, quote unquote, sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified there in Greek is the word hagiazo, and it means to make holy or to make clean or to render pure. You know, again, being called out, separated, distinct, those that are sanctified, set apart, if you will, for God's use. That's why Paul would also write in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, he said, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. And I think one of the accusations that could be kind of accurately leveled at the church today is that we're not as called out or as separated or as distinct from our culture, perhaps, as God would have us to be. Oftentimes, the church looks very much like the culture and the society that we're in the midst of, or that they can't tell the Christians apart from anybody else. And I think that, you know, if we lived totally being guided by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and live sanctified, you know, consecrated lives, dedicated to personal holiness, I believe that the church would look different today. I believe that people, you know, because it's not because we look like everybody else. People walk, I want your normal, I want your normalness. You know, you've got problems, I've got problems. Can we just trade problems? No. When people have problems, they look for people that are going through life differently. And that they handle things differently, and that's what they notice. And then they notice the peace of God, and they notice the different things going on in our hearts and our lives, that we're different. And so to be called out, to be sanctified, I think is an important thing. Being separate, set aside for God's exclusive use, in other words, consecrated. But that, look there again, though, at the beginning of verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints. And the two words there, to be, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, the words to be are in italics, okay? And so that means they were added by the translators for clarity's sake, trying to kind of help us understand the passage better. But if you took those two words out, you know, it would be those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus called saints. And I think that that kind of adds a little bit of clarity as well, because I like called to be saints in a certain sense, because some are called to be apostles, some are called to be pastors or teachers and so on, and some are called to be quote-unquote ordinary saints. I don't see a problem with that. You know, not everybody's called to every ministry. But the two words in italics, I think just called saints. We don't work to become saints. It's not a title that's reserved for a select few or special people. We're saints or not, based on our faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a born-again believer, then you're a saint. The word saints there is the word hagios. And I get this from Zodiati's Bible Dictionary. It says, holy or set apart, sanctified, consecrated, saint. It has the common root, hag, with hagnos, meaning its fundamental idea is separation or consecration, devotion to the service of God, sharing in God's purity, and abstaining from the earth's defilements, pure or clean, ceremonially or morally clean. And so how can we be pure or ceremonially clean, all that kind of stuff, or let's just say righteous? The only way we can be righteous is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit living in us. And if the Holy Spirit's living in you, then you're a saint. I like that because, you know, one time my wife had a Bible, a King James Bible, and that particular style of Bible would say the Gospel of St. Mark or the Gospel of St. John. And somebody in one of our Bible studies one time, well, how come you're using a Catholic Bible? And it's not a Catholic Bible. It refers to John and the apostles, quote unquote, as saints. But we could just as easily say, you know, St. Bob, you know, or St. Vanessa or St. Olivia. And then we'd all say, well, I hope they act like saints. But anyway. But we're all saints if we believe in Jesus Christ. And it says at the very end of that verse, both theirs and ours. And it's kind of funny, that kind of threw me for a little bit. Both theirs and ours, what's that mean? It means both their Lord and our Lord, that we worship the same God. And so God set apart his church for his exclusive purposes. We belong to him, and so we live for him. And again, the fact that it's his church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, here, Paul, this is Paul's words that are recorded actually by Luke in the book of Acts. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, Paul asks the question partway through this chapter, you know, did I die for you? You know, did I do anything? It's like, no. He's stating pretty directly that God, that Jesus is the one who died for the church. And we must never forget that even though we identify with the church, sometimes I say, well, you know, my church, it's because I identify with all of us as a body of Christians. But when it comes down to it for reals, it's his church. You know, we are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. We're his servants. And we need to remember that he is the one who bought it with his own precious blood. And so it truly is his church. In verse 3, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the salutation of this letter has covered who it's from. It's from Paul. He describes himself, who it's to, the church in Corinth. And now he begins with a benediction or a blessing. And, you know, Pastor Chuck used to call grace and peace the Siamese twins of the New Testament, because whenever you saw grace, you always saw peace. And you always saw them in that order. You have to know God's grace before you can know God's peace. And so it's a typical kind of a salutation that Paul makes there. Grace was the stereotypical Grecian salutation, and then peace or shalom being the typical Hebrew greeting. Now, the word grace here is defined as being particularly that which causes joy or pleasure or gratification or favor, acceptance for a kindness granted or desired, a benefit, thanks and gratitude, a favor done without expectation of return, the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, essentially unearned and unmerited favor. And so that's a long definition for a short word, but it's a power-packed word. You know, I love the word grace. It's my wife's name. She lives up to it. But it's so cool to just to understand God's grace. God's grace is both a positional thing in the life of a Christian, and it's a practical thing in the life of a Christian. In Romans chapter 5, the first couple of verses, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so we have a position before God, in standing, if you will, in his grace, depending on his grace. And then we have peace with God, which is positional and unconditional. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we have peace with God, which is our position with him, and it's unconditional. It's based on his love. Now, peace, there in the original language in Greek, it's irene. And it's in the general passage here, even though we kind of equate it to shalom, the actual word that's in our text this evening is the word irene. And irene is the opposite of war or dissension, the absence of conflict, those kinds of things. It's the typical meaning of what most people would describe as peace. But when the Hebrews used the word shalom, which means peace, as a salutation, as a greeting, you know, we always joke around, at least some of us did when we went to Israel, being just dopey Americans, we'd say shalom, y'all, you know, and throw in that Americanism kind of a thing. But, you know, when they greet each other, they say shalom. And when they depart from one another, they say shalom. You know, like in Hawaii, they say aloha, that kind of thing. But the word peace, from the Hebrew perspective, is much more than just the fact that they were not fighting each other. In Hebrew, it's God's blessing upon that person. It's an expression saying, you know, good health be unto you, and strength and well-being and prosperity, you know, and God's favor be upon you. You know, when we say peace, brother, you know, a throwback to the 60s and 70s, it just means, hey, we're not going to kill each other. But in Hebrew, when they say shalom, it means, you know, may God's hand be upon you. May you have health and strength and vigor and you know, just the total kind of blessing upon your life. And I like that. You know, I like that. And that's also the same thing that when the Greeks would say grace to each other, they meant that. They meant the same kind of a greeting that was imparting kind of a blessing, if you will. And so we also experience the peace of God, God's peace, in very practical ways. And so it's a positional thing and it's a practical thing. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And that peace that surpasses all understanding. There will be times when you're just, in a certain sense, you know, walking in the Spirit, trying to just honor the Lord, living your life, if you will. and you'll find yourself in a difficult, what would be a pretty difficult situation. And at the same time, you know, other people might point out, hey, that's a hairy deal. That's, you know, this or that. And you're just kind of go, well, you know, God will take care of that. And you've got this peace in your mind, in your heart. Other people are more worried for you than you are. You know, people on the outside looking in kind of don't understand why you could be so calm. And you're thinking, well, I don't understand what they're so rattled about, because God's got this. And God gives us a peace that can't really be explained at times. He gives us a peace that other people simply don't understand. They think that you're perhaps being flippant or careless or irresponsible even. And you're just going, no, I'm just going to trust the Lord on this. You know, I'm not going to get wound up about it. And so God gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's the peace that helps us get through some very practical issues. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, rest is another word for peace. You know, that you're not striving, that you're not working, that you're not sweating, if you will, and burdened by whatever's going on around you. Jesus exhorts us in that same passage, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest into your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've met a lot of people that don't have any rest in their soul. There's no peace in their lives. They're always anxious about something, or they're always trying to compensate with alcohol or medications or whatever, trying to get to a place of peace. And for some people, peace simply means being numb, not feeling anymore, not having to worry about stuff or whatever. And they do it, they attain that through chemistry in different ways. But Jesus can give us the kind of peace that accomplishes way, way more than that. It's a peace that, again, surpasses all understanding. And that's what Jesus intended for us to have. He wants us to have his peace because he is the Prince of Peace. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes people look at that as, you know, first, middle, and last name. You know, or how you sign up, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, like it's just one word or something. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it states his position, it states his name, and it states his title. You know, his position in our lives anyway is Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. You know, the word Lord there in Greek is kurios, and it means supreme master or sovereign. And it's really kind of the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament Jehovah. Okay, that's what's intended there. The name Jesus, that's his name. And Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua. And Yeshua, or Joshua in English, Yeshua means God is salvation. That's his name. And that's what he lives up to. And then the last word there, Christ. Again, it's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach, oftentimes translated as Messiah or Anointed One. And that's literally what it means, the Anointed One. Not an Anointed One, but the Anointed One. The Anointed One is a Messianic title that people were looking for, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One for years and years and years. And so Jesus is the Christ. And that's why, honestly, that's why the Pharisees wanted him crucified. That's why they wanted him killed and removed, because he claimed to be the Mashiach Nagid, you know, the Messiah, the one to come. And as such, that would make him God. And blasphemy to them, but truth to us. And so we have his position, his name, and his title. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. Now, I didn't think about it this way until someone else gave me a clue. But he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. He's thanking and he's praising God for his grace. Because Paul couldn't exactly say, I thank my God for your righteousness. Because they weren't all that righteous. They were kind of a messed up church. He couldn't say, I thank God for your faithfulness. Because they hadn't really been all that faithful. I mean, when he wrote to the Romans, he goes, man, your faith is spoken of all over the world. And he just kind of blabbed on about his faith. the faith of the Roman church. But when it comes to the Corinthian church, you kind of say, well, I'm really thankful for God's grace, you know, because you need lots of it, is what he implies. And, you know, I don't have a problem with that because I feel like, you know, I need a lot of God's grace. You know, I may not be, quote unquote, a Corinthian, but I am at times in my mind and my heart, and I am so dependent on God's grace. I'm thankful for God's grace as well. But it's kind of like when I think of you, I'm grateful for the grace of God. And it's like you're a great poster child for God's grace. Paul is giving thanks to God for his grace. The blessing of God, the gifts of God are all bestowed upon us and in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And the grace of God just as well by Jesus Christ. You know, eternal life through Jesus. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so the point I guess I was trying to make with this reference was that whether it's eternal life in general or the grace of God, both of these things are things that are bestowed upon us by Jesus. Jesus is the giver of grace. In John chapter 1, verse 17, it says that, or 18, it says that the law came by Moses, but mercy and truth came by Jesus, you know, and that he is the grace of God, if you will, embodied. And so we get that grace from him. In verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. And so I think we can declare pretty much the same thing, that our lives have been so enriched by him. I remember what life was like before I was a Christian. I don't mean to fall back to my old sinful ways and all those kinds of things, but I have a general remembrance of what life was like before I knew Jesus. And it's kind of like when I had my gallbladder out. I lived with my gallbladder in pain, and I didn't realize I was in pain, for years. And I did a whole bunch of stuff, and I didn't realize how crummy I felt. I just get used to it, like a frog that gets boiled. But then when I had my gallbladder out, and after I recovered from the surgery, it's like, wow, I feel really good. And that's kind of how I view my life before I knew Jesus. I thought I was living a good life. I thought I was enjoying life and the pleasures of life and those different things. And then when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and began to grow in my relationship with him, that's when I realized how good life could be. And that's when I realized really what was good and what was bad. You know, and that's when I began to realize that what life is all about, and to walk around with some degree of understanding even of the things that are happening all around me, because I was seeing it now in a spiritual light as opposed to a fleshly understanding. And so I very much can agree with Paul in this, that we've been enriched in everything by him. And then it says in all utterance and in all knowledge. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from our Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If it's good, it came from him. And when you perceive that things are good, then that's when we praise him. But it says in all speech or utterance or knowledge. And I think part of that is in actually understanding the realities surrounding us, you know, having an eternal perspective, a biblical perspective, if you will, knowing the truth. And our lives are so much better because of him and the knowledge of him, you know, abiding in him and trusting in him and walking with him and having fellowship with him and the hope that we have of being with him forever. You know, another perspective on the same thing, you know, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. This could also be a reference to the exercising of the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit giving us utterance, the Holy Spirit giving us a word of knowledge or, you know, a word of wisdom or understanding. And so those are among the spiritual gifts. So it could be about that as well. But it comes basically from having that revelation of our Lord Jesus, but it says that you were enriched in everything by him. You know, he's given us everything we need. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So by the knowledge of Jesus, we've been given all the things that we need in life that pertain to life and godliness. And so if you're lacking in something, from your perspective, if you're lacking in some aspect of life that you need to know more about this or understand that, it's going to come through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the only way I know to become more knowledgeable about Jesus Christ is through his word. And so we study to show ourselves approved unto God, you know, and seek to please him in all that. But he's given us all things that we need. In verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, I like this. It says confirmed in you, not by you. You see, it was confirmed in us, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily by us. You ever been with somebody that you didn't know? You just meet somebody somewhere in a kind of a random way, and you begin to talk, and very quickly you realize that, hey, that person's a believer. Or maybe they even just say that outright. Hey, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And you strike up a conversation, and there's something about the conversation that you're engaged in where your spirit bears testimony to their spirit that bears testimony back, and you just know that you're right there. That, you know, and you may never see him again in your whole life, but you know at that moment that your spirit bears testimony to their spirit. And that's exactly what Paul's describing, that it's God working in us, and it's the Holy Spirit in us that is recognized at times. You know, if people like you, you know, and they say, man, you know, I like the way you part your hair, and I like the way you act and conduct yourself, just know that it's not you. I tell people all the time, if you like anything about me, it's because it's Jesus in me. Because if you knew the real me, you'd step back a little bit. You know, and it's just so cool when the Holy Spirit does that. Paul describes it again in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, when he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I like it when the Holy Spirit confirms that in different ways. You know, you get to know people over time, or maybe you just meet them on a chance kind of meeting thing, and the Holy Spirit just reveals that. You know, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do that. In John chapter 16, verse 8 and forward, it says, and when he has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And the witness of the Holy Spirit confirms the truth of Jesus Christ in us. And hopefully, if we're walking in the Spirit, then people will see that same thing lived out, but not always. I mean, again, it's the reason that he confirms it in us, not so much as by us. Because if it was by us, you know, we have our good days and we have our not so good days, you know. And sadly, you know, a lot of people do look at us at times, and maybe we're not the top of our performance or not having the best day or, you know, whatever. And when I've been like that and I've seen it, I said, well, you know, would you forgive me? Because I'm just, you know, I'm not firing all eight cylinders today. I'm not having I'm struggling today. So it's not my best day to be a good witness. Can we come back tomorrow, you know, after I've had my devotions, you know, kind of thing. But, you know, that's why he doesn't do it, you know, by us. It's in us. The witness of the Spirit being confirmed confirms the truth of Jesus Christ in us. Verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you come short of no gift, so that you don't fall short of any of the potential that's in you. You know, that you don't come short of, or you come short in no gift. Basically, I kind of thought about it like the coaches you tell you, you know, when you're practicing or you're playing in a game, that basically you leave everything on the field, that you don't hold anything back, that you give it, you know, 110%, and when you're all done, you're poured out completely. There's nothing left. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to walk away without having every spiritual blessing. If God's got a spiritual gift that he wants to exercise through you, then be yielded to that, and that God exercise those gifts through you. And I know from reading the rest of this book, the rest of this book of Corinthians, that the gifts of the Spirit were in operation in the Corinthian church. Yet there was something lacking, and possibly even at times the misuse of some of those spiritual giftings. Hence this letter of correction. But I know that Paul exhorts Timothy, his disciple, if you will. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." You know, don't waste the giftings that God has given you. Utilize them. And I think that's the same exhortation that Paul is giving here. You know, that you don't come short in any of these gifts, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, eagerly waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, it's interesting that, again, this fledgling church, they're being taught to anticipate the soon return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. And for me, it's kind of funny because these guys are within, like, this book was written about 57 AD or so, okay, 57 to 60 AD. They're only 60 years removed from Jesus being born, and then 30 years removed essentially from his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And they're looking forward to his soon return. We know historically it's been about 2,000 something years since Jesus, you know, rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And we know he's coming back. We just don't know when he's coming back. But it's that built-in excitement and expectation that we would be ready and waiting, you know, for when he comes. Understanding, as Paul will write to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that phrase, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Do you ever walk out of your house, you know, on a sunny day or whatever, and look up at the white puffy clouds and think, today could be the day? Yes. You ever, you know, just, you know, you're doing your devotions or you're just whatever you're doing, and you just have that thought, today could be the day? Because it could be. You know, we might not finish the night out. We might not finish the study out. I'd be cool with that. You know, I personally, I'm going to totally speculate here on something. I think that the rapture is going to take place based on time in Israel versus time in New York. You know what I mean? And so for us, we'll probably be sound asleep. You know, you won't have the chance to bend your knees and jump a little bit before God calls us. We'll be taken straight out of bed. But the gifts of the Spirit, their exercise, or the presence of the gifts of the Spirit are not based on merit. A lot of times people have the mistaken notion that if they'll do their devotions regularly, and if they'll pray regularly, and if they'll kind of, you know, they set up kind of a conditions, if you will, you know, then God will give me the gift of tongues or the gift of this or that. And the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit are not based on merit any more than salvation is. The giftings of the Spirit and the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit is totally based on the grace of God. You know, when I would see a church flourish and prosper, and I remember Pastor Chuck talking about this, that when you see, you know, somebody has a church and all of a sudden people are, you know, flocking to it, and the newspaper get a hold of that, and wow, this church is really thriving and stuff. And almost every time the reporter will ask the pastor at some point, so wow, what's the secret to your success? And if they start to explain it in any way, then you know it's not the real deal. But when that pastor says, you know what, it's the grace of God, that's the only explanation. It's the grace of God. And so God chooses, and the same thing with the gifts of the Spirit. In verse 8 it says, "Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I like that, who will also confirm you, be confirmed to the end in such a way that when the Lord comes, we should not be ashamed. Have any of you ever been concerned, as I have at times for myself, will I make it to the end? Will I finish well? You know, will I finish strong? You know, I don't want to just gasp and collapse across the finish line. You know, I mean, some of us are going to go, man, I just want to get to the finish line, you know. But when I go across the finish line, like when I used to run cross country, when I first started running cross country, there's a couple times I gasped and collapsed across the finish line. I was just so wore out and used up. But as I got stronger, and you hit your stride and you come across that finish line, you want to finish strong. It's one of the things I'm enjoying watching my mother-in-law, Norma. She's finishing strong. She is full of the Spirit of God. She's bearing good fruit, and she's finishing strong. And I want to finish strong. And I see the Lord Jesus saying, you know what? Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, being confirmed to the end in such a way that when the Lord comes, we wouldn't be ashamed. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming." You know, I want to be found doing the right thing. I mean, not that my salvation depends on me always doing the right thing, because there are times when I don't do the right thing. But by the grace of God, I want to be found doing the right thing and abiding in Christ when he calls us to be with him. You know, again, my salvation doesn't depend on it, but I just want to finish well. And, you know, if we could all be in a Bible study together, that'd be great. You know, or a prayer meeting together, and boom, the rapture happens, you know. And that'd be the way to go. And again, it's the Holy Spirit working in us. And it's the fact that he's keeping us. He's the one that's confirming us. He's the one that's carrying us and sustaining us. That it's not based on our performance, but it's based on his performance. In Jude, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." But he's the one that's going to present us faultless. And faultless because of his performance, because of his shed blood, not because of anything that we have done. And in the fact that he's so faithful. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "That which we have, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it, you know, until the day of Jesus Christ." Don't get down on yourself because you're not finished yet. You know, don't get down on yourself because God's not done. He is still working in each of our lives, every one of us. And he's faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he will see us through because he is faithful. In fact, that's how the next verse starts, verse 9. God is faithful. We could just stop right there. You know, God is faithful. God is good. He is reliable. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the faithfulness of God, he has called us into fellowship with himself and with his Son. And that's repeated by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We've been called into a fellowship, you know, and we talk about our church as being, quote unquote, a fellowship because we fellowship one with another. But who we really fellowship with is Jesus Christ. We fellowship with the Father, we fellowship with the Son, and we fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you know, and it's just so cool to know that you can have communion, koinonia, fellowship with the God who created us. And so all of this basically from verse 1 to verse 9 is the introduction to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. As he's finished now with the introduction, we'll pick it up in verse 10 next week. And he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." And so he begins to exhort the Corinthian church in how to walk and how to talk and how to treat each other and how to live the Christian life. And so that's one of the cool things about this letter is it's very much, you know, a very practical how-to on the issues. It's like Christianity 101. And so we'll pick it up there again next week. Father God, thank you so much for speaking to us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for revealing your heart to us through your servant Paul. And help us, Lord, like Paul, to be able to hear your voice, to discern your voice amongst the many that are out there, and to learn how to walk in the Spirit and how to do those things that are pleasing to you. And so guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.